Our text this evening is Genesis 42, verse 36. Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. You are all well aware, beloved, that this sermon series is on the life of Jacob. It's not the life of Joseph, so I'm not covering his life, Joseph's life, in much detail, but only insofar as it concerns Jacob, his father. In this sermon series, you will have noticed we have just skipped Genesis 39, 40, and 41. Did you read it last week as I suggested? If you did, it'll help you. Whether or not you did, you are all, I trust, familiar with the main facts after Joseph was taken as a slave by the Midianites and Ishmaelites into Egypt. He was bought by Potiphar and became the servant in his household. Then he became a prisoner after being wrongly accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife, whereas she was the one who tried to seduce him. And later he became the prime minister of Egypt after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams that involved 7 years of great plenty followed by 7 years of awful famine. So you have, in short, the three P's in Egypt. First, Potiphar's servant. Second, a prisoner. And third, the prime minister. And of course, all this at this time was totally unknown to Jacob. Jacob thought that his favorite son was dead, cruelly devoured by a wild beast, so that the bloody coat of many colors was all that he had left of his son. Joseph's 10 older brethren, on the other hand, they knew that they had sold Joseph as a slave, and the slave traders were heading to Egypt in order to sell him there. They knew that much, but they didn't know that Joseph became Potiphar's servant, and then a prisoner, and then the prime minister in Egypt. Let's briefly summarize Genesis 42 as Jacob experienced and knew it. The first of the 7 prophesied years of famine had struck immediately after the 7 bountiful years. Canaan, as well as Egypt, has been affected. And it's common knowledge in Canaan that the Egyptians have lots of grain and are willing to sell. But Jacob's 10 oldest sons have an aversion to Egypt. It's the one place they don't want to go because it reminds them of their sin. It's the place where they sold their brother to. And so Jacob himself has to force the issue. Why are you standing around looking at each other while we starve? I've heard, and you've heard too, there's corn in Egypt. Get going and buy us grain so that we may live and not die. And from the time that Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher left, to the time when 9 of them returned, Jacob heard nothing from them or about them. And then they come back, and he's, are they all? Oh, I don't think they're all there. And they tell him, Dad, terrible things happened to us in Egypt. The lord of the country spoke very harshly to us. You'll never believe it, but he accused us of being spies. Isn't that crazy? And then we told him, we're honest men. We've come to buy grain, that's all. We're 12 sons of one man, but one of our brothers is dead and the youngest remains with our father. And then, how did we foresee that this was ever going to happen? The Egyptian lord put Simeon in prison and he sent the rest of us back to Canaan with the grain. By the way, you can work out why Joseph chose Simeon. Simeon's the second oldest son. He would have chosen Reuben, only Reuben was in a sense not as bad as the other brethren when Jacob was sold into captivity, because Reuben tried to get him out of the hole and had a plan to let him escape. So Simeon, as the second oldest brother, was the one who was most responsible. And so we picked him rather than Gad or one of the others. And then the nine brothers continued, this lord of the Egyptians told us that if we bring our youngest brother with us next time, he would restore Simeon to us and allow us to buy grain, but that if we didn't bring Benjamin, he wouldn't sell us so much as a single grain. Jacob must have been puzzled, shaking his head in wonder. What a strange tale. What a weird thing. What an odd fellow the ruler of Egypt is. Okay, we may as well unload the grain. So it came to pass, verse 35 says, that as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they, the nine brothers, and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Whereupon, doubtless, they related to their father, you know, one of us, and we forgot to mention this earlier, Dad, one of us opened his sack in an inn by the way, and he found, and now, all of us. What is going on? And it scared them. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And that's the theme of tonight's sermon. All these things are against me. We're going to look first from this text at the complaint of Jacob, which leads us to the problems with Jacob, which suggests the comparison with Joseph. All these things are against me. The complaint of Jacob, the problems with Jacob, and the comparison with Joseph. The mood of Jacob in our text is that of gloom and despondency. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. In verse 38, Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. The mood, I say, is one of gloom and despondency. It reminds us of Jacob's mood when he heard, as he thought, of the death of his beloved Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 35. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And there are various factors in our text, Genesis 42, verse 36, which led to and reinforced Jacob's despair, which factors we will look at in turn. And first of all, we can say regarding Jacob here that he exaggerated the negatives. Joseph is not. Although actually, you and I know that Joseph was alive and not dead, but we don't fault Jacob because understandably he deduced from the bloody garment of his son that an animal had killed him. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Well, he's not actually dead, as Jacob thought Joseph was. He's in prison. And he's in prison with the promise of a prompt release when Benjamin is brought to Egypt. Simeon is not. Well, ye will take Benjamin away. Yes, but the brothers aren't going to take Benjamin away in order to kill him or willingly bring him to his death, merely to show him to the Egyptian lord in order to secure the release of Simeon. Because you'd think here, from Jacob's word, that all three of his sons were practically dead already. And that wasn't true. Simeon's in Egypt. Benjamin is right beside him. And Joseph, unknown to Jacob, is actually prime minister in Egypt. But Jacob is exaggerating. And he's not the only one who exaggerates the negatives. This is a trait of people who are down and who are headed down. That is, they make each bad thing, for want of a better term, look worse or even far worse than it really is. And then they add together all their bad things. They have a sort of list in their mind. And then they multiply their bad things. And they end up making, from a molehill, or even something that may well be much bigger than a molehill, into something more akin to a mountain. And this isn't a wise thing to do. And this isn't a helpful thing to do, especially for you. It didn't help Jacob here, and it won't help you, and it will not help your loved ones. The second thing that Jacob did here was that he ignored the positives. What did he say? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. All. All? And when he says all these things, does he mean merely the things regarding Joseph and Simeon and Benjamin, even though, as we know, he's wrong about these things, he's wrong about all of them? Or is he even suggesting that really all things absolutely are against him? And we need to be careful with the word all in such situations, that is, situations where things do not appear to us to be good. You need to catch yourself doing this. Is it really true that all things are bad? Or that many things are bad? Or would it be more accurate to say that there are some things in your life that are bad? Or would it really be more accurate to say that there are a few things out of all the many things in your life that are bad? And then we've got to examine the word bad. Are they really bad? Or do they merely appear to be bad at the present? And even if you say, no matter what way I look at this, this is something that's bad, we'll grant you that. But are they so bad that the omnipotent and all-wise God is unable to bring good out of them? Are they that sort of bad that the omnipotent and all-wise God can't bring good out of them? Because you can't mean that. Listen to what Jacob says in verse 38. My son Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. Alone. Do you mean alone of his mother Rachel? Which would be true. That is, it would be true if Joseph were already dead, though he isn't. And if Benjamin were then to die on a trip to Egypt, which he won't. Or does he mean he is left alone? Does he mean as if the other 10 sons didn't count and really weren't worth a hoot after all? Because that's actually what I think he means. And you're almost waiting at this point for Levi or Issachar or Asher to chirp up and say, Dad, Dad, what do you think we are? Are we some sort of cousins or hired hands? Aren't we your sons too? Don't we count for anything? And these two factors of which I've been speaking usually go hand in hand. If you get someone, they're exaggerating what I'm calling, for want of a better term, the negatives. They are at the same time ignoring the positives. Because sometimes it is as if we really seem to want to make ourselves feel miserable. And it's a strange sort of truism that there are some people who never seem to be happy unless they are miserable. And you wonder, why are they doing this? And if you get into this habit of always emphasizing and exaggerating the bad things and ignoring all the good things, this can take over in no matter what sphere of life or how good or how apparently bad things are. This even happened at the fall of Adam and Eve. The forbidden fruit was viewed as a negative. God is holding out on us. Isn't it awful? What a terrible, wretched life we have. Because there's this piece of fruit that we can't eat. And all the incredibly positive and wonderful things in the garden, a world without sin, were ignored. Fellowship with the triune God, what's the use in fellowship with God if we can't have this fruit? A clear conscience, the beautiful world, but there's that bit of fruit, and God's holding out on me. And Satan uses the exact same ploy in our day too. All these negatives, all these terrible things. And there's nothing good in your life whatsoever. You'd think you weren't going to heaven. You'd think your sins weren't forgiven. And you've got to resist them. And you've got to resist his lies. And you ought not, you must never, fall into telling lies to yourself by exaggerating all the negatives, by changing a some into an all, and by making something that looks dark into something completely blacker than hell. And then by ignoring all the positive in ungratefulness to God. And then you lose a grip on reality. You're living in some world that you just made up inside your own head. And then you drive yourself down. Third thing about Jacob that we see in our text is that he is here self-centered. Verse 36. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Me at the very start, both in English and Hebrew, and me at the very end in English, but not in Hebrew. Though in Hebrew, the me is actually more emphatic. Against me are all these. How about Jacob changing your perspective? How about saying something like this? As a father, that's terrible. Poor Simeon is in prison. What sort of a prison is he in, sons? How's he being treated? How is he bearing up when you left? Wouldn't that have been a whole lot better than, me ye have bereaved of all my children. All these things are against me. Your son's in prison. What about him? And what about the nine of you? Jacob could have said to his children. It must have been awful for you to leave Egypt knowing that your brother is behind bars. And you yourselves, you tell me, were in jail for 3 days. It must have been awful for you to stand as strangers in the land of Egypt and being accused by this powerful man as if you were spies. And the same self-pity in verse 36 is echoed in verse 39 or 38. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead and he's left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then you shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob's problem here is that he's just thinking about himself. And that's not a good way to be thinking. This self-centeredness, this focusing on oneself, is sinful. Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, the things of this present life. We are to think, and this is Christian love, of other people, our church, our friends, our family, our neighbors. And then we're to think about ourselves. It's also very destructive, thinking about yourself. It brings you down. It fills you with sorrow. Fourth, and finally in this section, Jacob then blamed other people. Verse 36, me, that's his self-centeredness, me have ye bereaved of my children. You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not. But from Jacob's understanding, it was hardly his 10 sons' fault. I mean, they may have moved on to Dothan, but they didn't move on to Dothan in the hopes, according to the story that they'd heard from him, that Joseph going a bit further would be killed by a wild beast. Simeon is not. Well, how was that the brother's fault? Could they have foreseen that Simeon would have been seized? Remember, now we're dealing with what Jacob knows or thinks of at this stage. And then, ye will take Benjamin away. You'd think they were trying to bring him to the slaughter. They were only saying that we need to bring Benjamin when we go down next time, because the Egyptian lord says it would be the only way we get grain. And in verse 38 he says, if mischief befall Benjamin by the way in which you go, then you will bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And if Jacob is going to look for sin in all this, though his sons did sin, though he didn't know it yet at this stage, there's a large part of the blame, if we're looking for blame, must be laid at Jacob's own party. And of course, this idea of blaming other people is what happened after the fall. Adam blamed Eve. Actually, he blamed God, because it was the woman who gave me the fruit. It was the woman whom you gave me. See, it's all your fault. It's God's fault. Adam sinned, and it was God's fault. And then he turned to Eve, and he said, well, it was the serpent. See, the serpent. And these two things often go hand in hand. Self-centeredness, the third point, and blaming others. See, you don't know how I feel. How dare you imply, therefore, that this is any fault of mine? Everybody is against me. It's just you and all other people. They're out to get me. Now, it isn't healthy, beloved, to go around thinking and acting and reacting with this attitude, well, I'm always right. And I'm never wrong. It's a very unhealthy thing to think. It's an awful lot of pressure you put yourself under, because it's very difficult to be right all the time and never wrong. And if you think about it and analyze what Jacob's saying and doing here, it's no wonder that he's so filled with gloom and despondency and that he's died. These four things. He's been exaggerating the negatives. He's been taking his paintbrush, putting it into black paint, and slapping it on. Everything's black. And then all the positives that introduce some light into his life, he just ignores them. No light whatsoever. Everything's black. And then he focuses on himself and his own feelings. Oh dear. And he blames other people. And there come his sons. And they're all, it's all, you're doing this. You're out to get me. And if you take each of those four things individually, they're not good traits and they're not going to help you. And if you take all these four things collectively together, then you're in trouble. It's like a cocktail with these four ingredients mixed through. And it's a very dangerous cocktail. Exaggerating all the bad things. Ignoring all the good things. Instead, count your blessings. Name them one by one. That is, you're lying to yourself. God puts you in a world and you tell lies to yourself about your world. And then the self-pity and the blaming others, which ordinarily will have the effect of driving other people away when you need their help. This is a cocktail that if you drink, and drink it enough, and take a good enough slurp at it, it'll put you on your back. And you don't not ever sip of this cocktail at all. You put it away from you by God's grace. This is the sort of cocktail that drives you to teetotalism. And I'm not saying teetotalism regarding alcohol. It's right to have wine in the Lord's Supper and so forth. But this cocktail, teetotal. Now, many of Jacob's problems have their roots in the past, in his past. It's not that Jacob has bad genes that causes him to do this. He's a descendant of godly Abraham and godly Sarah and godly Isaac and godly Rebecca. Scripture says nothing here of some chemical imbalance in Jacob. The only physical issues we know of the patriarch is that he has a hip problem that he got at Peniel. Presumably, he had arthritis in that hip. He might have had arthritis in his other hip by this stage too, or in other parts of his body. We're not told. He also, by this stage, is getting on a bit. He's an old man. And I'm told, and I can easily imagine it, that when you get older, and the pains come in, it can make for grumpiness. So I'm told. And that would be understandable. But the problems really in Jacob's past is that his old problem is resurfacing. And the old problem in Jacob that's resurfacing is his failure to trust in the Lord when he's in a hard place. He wants the blessing. That's good. But he didn't trust in the Lord, and he finagles the blessing out of Esau with the soup instead of trusting in the Lord. He wants the birthright, but he dresses up and pretends to be his brother instead of trusting in the Lord. He wants the flocks that he thinks he's due because of his hard work for Laban all those years. And God gives him this dream and tells him, you're going to get the flocks. But then he comes up with that crazy genetic theory with the peeled rods and so forth, instead of trusting in the Lord. And now, unlike the days when he is younger, Jacob cannot engineer a way out. Not that his engineering and finagling really did him any good anyway. And he finds it hard to trust. God says it. I must trust. And I must trust him for my children. He's not trusting. Part of the old problem that's spilling up again in a different form is his sinful partiality regarding the two sons of his favorite, Rachel. Instead of learning his lesson with favoritism with regard to Joseph, now that Joseph is gone, he still has a very evident favoritism for Benjamin. That hasn't changed. Although what has changed is that the other 10 brothers, it's not making them jealous anymore. That's a good thing. And another thing that colored Jacob's life and that spoiled him was his earlier sinful resolution that he would keep on grieving for Joseph. Remember Genesis 37 verse 35. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "No, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. We can understand a father weeping for his son. We can even understand a father weeping for a son every day of his life. But what we don't sympathize with is a father who makes a resolution, "I am going to weep for my son every day, and I'm not going to let my other children comfort me." That's a stubborn, sinful resolution. It's almost like a vow, a very rash and foolish vow. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy of doom. And the people of God ought not do that. You oughtn't think that way or approach things that way. When you lose a son or you lose a spouse, that's an awful thing. But don't make a vow like that. You'll only sour the remainder of your days. And now here in our text, Jacob is tested. He's tested regarding his family. And at this stage of his life, this is an especially tender area for the patriarch. And so now, in the present, from the perspective of the last scene of Genesis 42, these problems from Jacob's past return to cripple him emotionally and spiritually. He hears this disturbing report from Egypt. "My sons have been accused of being spies. Simeon's in prison. Benjamin has to go down to Egypt next time if this awful famine continues. And all this is coming on the death of Joseph, my beloved son." And then he's struck by fear. Verse 35, "They empty the sacks. Every man's bundle of money is at the top of his sack. And when the father and all the sons see the bundles of money, they're all scared. What does this mean?" And fear can make us lose our spiritual wits. You get scared. And you forget every good thing you've ever learned and every sensible thing, and then you react badly. That's understandable. We have sympathy for that. But with Joseph here, this fear, plus all the other problems in his past and the weaknesses in his character, drive from his head all the glorious promises made to him and his seed from the God of heaven and earth, who took upon him the name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The promises of a land which points to heaven. The promises of great blessing. The promises of a seed, including the great seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Clean gone. The dream at Bethel, gone. Forgot all about the ladder and the angels and the Almighty atop the ladder. Forgot about the dream with the ring-streaked cattle in Haran. The angels at Mayanaim, it's as if he never had that visitation. He wrestled with God at Peniel, but all that seems an awful long time ago. He was delivered from Esau and the 400 men who were going to beat his brains out. And then he met God at Bethel again, and it's all past as if it never happened. Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. You're going to take Benjamin, everything's against me. And this is what happens to us too. That probably has happened to all of us already, maybe several times. Far too often. God hits us with heavy blows that stagger us. And then we forget how God has led us for years and decades. We forget all our answered prayers, all the times He dug us out of all the holes into which we dug ourselves. We forget every sermon we've ever heard, or every sermon we've ever preached. We forget all the scriptures we've ever read. You'd think we'd never read through the Bible. We'd never memorized a single verse. You'd think that we didn't know a text in scripture that applies to our present circumstances. You forget every book that you've ever read or read a chapter of that's sitting on your walls at home. You forget the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's as if in that moment you're an atheist and you have no more resources than some fool like Richard Dawkins or a pagan who worships wood and stone. And then what does Jacob do? He exaggerates the evidence against me. He ignores all the positives. This is the man on planet Earth who, with the possible exception of Job, if he was living at this stage, that's hard to say, is probably the most blessed individual on the planet. The Messiah is going to come from his line. Everything's against me. It's all terrible. He focuses on himself. He blames his sons. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. You're going to take Benjamin away. Everything's against me. And he's anxious for the future. The future that God's promises have lit up with every light in the world. The sun and the moon and the stars are shining light in his future. But all he can say is, oh, my son can't go down with you. Benjamin can't go down with you to Egypt because his brother's dead. He's the only one left. If mischief fall him, then my grey hairs will go down with sorrow to the grave. And you see, he's getting stubborn here too. Stubborn in his old age. My son shall not go down with you. But what if the famine continues? And it does continue. And he has to eat his words and send his son down, lest all his sons die of famine. In fact, he has to end up eating all the foolish, unbelieving words in our text. And when he does, and we're going to get to that, he must have thought to himself, I was as a wild beast before God. How did I ever say anything as stupid as that's embarrassing? And then Moses wrote that down, what I did at that time, so that everybody all over the world for hundreds and thousands of years could read this. Oh dear. Oh dear. But I want to add here that I'm not saying that I'd have done any better than Jacob had I been in his shoes. And you probably think the same thing about yourself too, because we're all weak. And we're all sinful, and we're all foolish, and we can think of times when we reacted just as badly as Father Jacob did. But I am saying that in the cold light of day, when we're left with objective scripture written in words on a page, and you can sit back and analyze it, as you're meant to do, you can see the sins of your betters, because Jacob was a better. He was a very godly man. He was a patriarch. He was a pillar of the faith. He has given his name to the church in the Old and New Testament, Jacob and Israel. Yet for all that, he's a man of like passions with us. And one day we're going to meet him, because Jesus speaks of all the saints sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And if we've nothing better to do, he may talk about his sins. But on the last day, he and everyone will see our sins. When not the book of Genesis will be opened, but all the books will be opened, and everyone will be judged according to their deeds, though those sins are forgiven in the blood of the cross. And so in closing, we need to think here of how much better Joseph appears in Genesis 39 through 41 than Jacob, his father, in Genesis 42. We need to remember too that whereas Jacob was an old man and should have learned more of his spiritual lessons by now, Joseph is just 17. Just 17 when sold as a slave. And then he was a young adult in Egypt. And you ask yourself, well, how did he react when all the awful things happened to him? When his nine brethren talked openly and within his earshot about killing him. And then when his own brothers thought, well, we better not kill him. Sure, I would make a bit of money. We'll sell him as a slave. And he has to listen to this. And his own brothers had no pity on him. Genesis 42, verse 21. Later they say, those same brothers, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we wouldn't listen. No pity from his own flesh and blood. And he didn't huff, and he didn't get bitter with God. He believed in God's providence, and he trusted. And then he worked in Potiphar's house. Here's my new master. I've got to obey him in this strange land for a transported 17-year-old. No church around, no family. And he has to learn the Egyptian tongue. And he's walking with the Lord in this pagan land without fellowship. And he's working hard in the fear of God, serving the Lord, and not merely the Egyptian. And he gets promotion. And then he resists the repeated seductive wiles of Potiphar's wife. And she was a wealthy woman. Doubtless she could dress up and put on the perfume and set the scene. And he resisted because he feared God and didn't want to sin. And then, to crown it all, because there's no injustice in this world, he was wrongly accused of trying to seduce and rape her and cast into prison without even so much as a trial. And how did he react? He didn't huff. He didn't get bitter with God. He kept his head because he believed God's word. And he has a good testimony in prison. And he honored God, interpreted the dreams after he got promotion. And then the ungrateful butler, whose dream he had correctly and positively interpreted, forgot him. And he was tempted, no doubt, by the devil. See, God has forgotten you too. But he didn't get angry, and he still showed no bitterness. And through it all, God was testing him and preparing him with his struggles in Jacob's family with his brothers, with the injustice he suffered in Potiphar's house, and his neglect and wrongful imprisonment. And God tested his mettle, so he was able to cope without pride or tyranny when God in his providence made him prime minister of Egypt. And then when he had his 10 brethren in his power, no payback. What did he remember? Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. God has kept his word. The word to sustain me all the time. Not that he wanted to lord over his brothers, but he knew that God was sovereign. He'd fulfilled the dreams. And it was interesting too that the very word that sustained him through it all was the word that he had received directly from God and that he had uttered to his brothers and indeed his father all those years before. Like 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, which speaks of the minister's word as saving both those who hear you and yourself. And now, Joseph seeks the brother's repentance. And he listens to them, not as a sinful eavesdropper, but he listens to them when they're in prison
And they begin to show signs that they're coming round, that they're realizing the evil of their way. And when he hears their words, look what we did to our brother, the anguish of that we didn't listen. And Reuben said, I told you we shouldn't have done all of them. God's coming to judge us. His blood's being required. Joseph turned himself about from them and wept, because he realizes God's now working in the hearts of his wicked brethren who tried to kill him. And he was able to do this because the promise of God was with him. Because he had faith. And he had that faith because of a great measure of the gift of God in Jesus Christ, which was given him freely and sovereignly. Here we have the two men before us. Father Jacob, he's in despair. You could say he needs pastoral counseling. And God brings his people out of hard times. And here's Joseph, the son, and he's faithful. And in the 21st century, if we had a man, I guess, in our church, we would say, wow, that's office bearer material. If we had a young man like that, we'd be saying to ourselves, wow, we need to ask that guy if he wants to go to seminary. Send that man to seminary. Get him over here after he's trained. Put him in as our minister. Send our own minister off to do something else. This is the sort of man that God's hand is upon. An amazing character, this Joseph. But there's one word in our text that we haven't really addressed, and it's very important. All these things are against me. That's Jacob. All these things are against me. That should ring alarm bells to the people of God. And that should bring up especially one text of Scripture. Because when a Christian says that something's against him, he has lost his spiritual marbles completely. What does Scripture say? We know, Romans 8, verse 28, we know, we're sure of this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the effectually called according to his eternal purpose of election. We know this. All things work together for good, not against you. You've never had anything in your life against you. Never. None of us. Can't be. Because God says, we know, putting it in the mouth of the church, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Because after all, the next verse in Romans 8 explains, those whom God eternally loved, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to make him the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's doing. That's what he was doing with Joseph and with Jacob and with us. Those whom God predestinates, all of them he calls, all of them he justifies, all of them he glorifies. Well, what are we going to say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Potiphar, the Egyptians, Simeon, Levi. There's nothing. Nothing against us. Jacob's talking here like a drunk man spiritually. All these things are against me. No. If God is for us, who can be against? That's your problem, Jacob. You're not thinking that God is for you. But once you get a hold of that, then nothing can be against you. Because if God, and here we don't blame Jacob, because Jacob didn't have this full revelation that we do. If God loved us enough so that he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then God will surely freely give us all things. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. God's the one who justifies. No one can condemn us. Because Christ has died, is risen again, and sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And beloved, Jacob didn't have that full revelation. But we do. And we're to think of the cross of our Savior. How many times couldn't he have said, everything's dark, no one loves me, my family have turned against me, the religious leaders hate me, they've excommunicated me, they've put me to death under trumped up charges. And we live in gratitude, and we don't give way to despair or unbelief. We battle against it by the word of God. We preach the truth to ourselves and don't tell ourselves lies. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our hearts with thy word, that we may not give way to doubt or unbelief, but grant us the Holy Spirit, without whom we always fail. For we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.